Let us turn again to that part of God's word that we read, the book of Psalms, Psalm 21, and we may look again at verse 11. Psalm 21 at verse 11. For they intended evil against thee. They imagined a mischievous device which they are not able to perform. We have here a psalm of the resurrection, Christ asking life of his Father and receiving it. He asked life of thee, verse 4, and thou gavest it him, even length of days, for ever and ever. He laid down his life, and he took it again. He received it again. And with that life, that endless life, and that mighty life, he received also the great glory and blessedness that is spoken of here. His glory is great in thy salvation. Honour and majesty hast thou laid upon him. Thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. So that is how we are to think of the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of God at this time. And because he is there, his kingdom is not going to be moved. Verse 7, through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. But on the contrary, he will prevail against every enemy that rises up against him. Verse 8, thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. So there's none that will be able to stand before Christ when he rises against them. Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. And here in the verse that we want to think about, we have them plotting against the church, dreaming of things that could be evil that could be done to the church. They intended or they plotted evil against thee. They imagined or they dreamt a mischievous device. So there are some things that they get as far as plotting, other things that they simply dream of, but whatever way it is, they are not able to perform it. And that's the way of the wicked, and particularly the way of Satan, because he's the one who lies behind all the enemies of the church. And there are many things done against Christ and against his people by those who might be described as unwitting agents. They don't know what they're doing. As Christ said to the ones, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It was Satan that stirred them up to it. Their own evil hearts, of course, went along with that, but they were not fully responsible in the way that he was. And sometimes it's even God's own people that may be used in this way, as Peter was, as an instrument of temptation. So that Christ said to him, get thee behind me, Satan. But it's clearly those with false hearts that are in mind here. They intended evil against thee. That's in their hearts, against Christ and against his church. And we want to think about these intentions, these evil intentions that men and Satan in particular have against the church, and also why these plans must fail. They intended evil against thee. They imagined a mischievous device which they are not able to perform. So we see that whatever evils people purpose against the church, ultimately they will come to nothing. So what we have then is that Christ is too strong for his enemies. They intend evil against him, but they are not able to perform it. He is too strong for them. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we want to think about two things. We want to think about the Christian church being attacked from every angle, and they're imagining evil devices. And as we see, when enemies are attacking, they think that they have strategies. They attack one way, they attack another way from different directions. And when we think about the Christian church, we see that Satan attacks in every way that he can. The Christian church is attacked from every angle, but secondly, she cannot be overthrown because Christ is in her. The Lord Jesus Christ is in her, and therefore these enemies cannot prevail. Verse 2 of the previous psalm, send thee help from the sanctuary and strengthen thee out of Zion, the name of the God of Jacob. Defend thee. God is in his sanctuary. He's in his holy place, and he is too strong for those that come against him. Well, these two things, that the church is attacked from every angle, that she cannot be overthrown. So firstly then, that these enemies are attacking her from every angle, and they cannot attack Christ directly anymore, as they did in the days of his flesh, when his enemies tried their various tricks, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and others, with their questions to entrap him and other devices that they used against him, but he's beyond their reach now at the right hand of God. So they cannot attack him directly, but they can do so indirectly through his church, and that's what they do. And in attacking Christ through his church, they are attacking him, as he said to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And it's an attack against the church, is an attack against Christ, because he dwells in his church. He's united, spiritually united to his people. And everything that is done against them is done against him. Everything that is done against them for his sake is done against him. We want to think about seven ways in which Satan attacks the church, seven aspects, as it were, of the church which Satan attacks. They intended evil against thee. They imagined a mischievous device. And if we look at the history of the church, we can see these various ways in which Satan attacks it. And one way in which he attacks the church is he attacks the name of the church, or the reputation of the church. He seeks to blacken the church in the eyes of the world. We have an example of this in the crucifixion of Christ himself, when he was crucified between the two thieves, and that was obviously deliberate, in that it identified Christ with these two people, as though he were among the thieves. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, and those wicked men that had deserved to die, as one of them acknowledged, and Christ was numbered among the transgressors in that way. And that's how it's been ever since. That's a picture to us of the way in which Satan continually tries to identify the Christian church with people who are rebellious, disobedient to authority, turning the world upside down, dangerous fanatics. How often Christians are represented in that way, troublers of Israel, those who laws are passed with the deliberate intention of making difficulty for the people of God. Men frame mischief by a law, and the people of God in conscience cannot obey them. They're forbidden to speak in the name of Jesus, but they cannot obey that. They endeavor to fill Jerusalem with their doctrine. So the name of the church is attacked, and Satan tries to deter people from becoming Christians by making it a name of scorn. As Paul said in his day, that the Christian church was already a sect that was everywhere spoken against. And the Jews at that time spoke continually against the Christians and reviled them. So that is one way in which the church is attacked and can expect to be attacked. And there's a deliberate malice in it. They intended evil against thee, keeping down the name of the church. So the church is attacked in her name. Another way in which the church is attacked is in her doctrine. And Satan sees that her strength is in the truth. preaching the truth, preaching the cross, Jesus Christ and him crucified as the way of salvation. That's what breaks the power of the kingdom of Satan, when the Lord blesses his word, when Jesus Christ is evidently set forth crucified before sinners, and he's lifted up, and he draws all men unto himself. And so the kingdom of Satan is spoiled in that way, and therefore, to prevent that happening, Satan introduces errors into the church, and heresies, damnable heresies. And we see that happening very early on in the history of the Christian church, already with the Galatians. There was a false gospel coming in among them, another gospel which was not another, because it wasn't good news, and it didn't bring salvation, and it brought a curse. If any man preach such a gospel, let him be accursed. And when we come to the book of Revelation, the seven churches that we have there, we find the Nicolaitans and others. We see that false doctrine was spreading in the church, and the Gnostic heresy that John mentions in his epistles. So these doctrines, well, they try to deprive Christ, to rob Christ of his glory, denying the Lord that bought them, denying the divinity of Christ. That's one of the, one might say, the most common heresies in the church. People who will not say with regard to Christ, my Lord and my God. And Satan seeks to deprive Christ of his glory and to deprive men of salvation, to cheat them out of salvation so that they think they have it. They think they've got the truth, but they are believing a lie. They're going towards eternity with a lie in their right hand. And so there are those in the church who are in fact, as they don't have salvation, they don't have Christ, so they are in fact dead wood, and not living members of the body, but dead members of the body, and then they're very useful to him for other purposes. He can prevail upon them to introduce other errors as well. And when Satan is attacking the doctrine of the church, well, one thing he does in particular is attacks the Bible, because it's from the Bible that we get our doctrine, and it's when we study the Bible that we come to an understanding of the truth, the doctrines from heaven. And if Satan can introduce false views of the inspiration of Scripture into people's minds, so that they distrust the Bible, or don't, if they find a difficulty of any sort, they ignore that part of the Word of God, or turn it round to some different meaning. In this way, Satan endeavors to make the Word of God of none effect, so that people may spend their time studying the Bible and yet getting very little from it, being a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And when Satan is attacking the doctrine of the church, he very often does it, if not always does it, through the ministers of the word and through the theological colleges. Tries to get some teacher set up, and some unsound teacher set up, who will then poison future generations in the church. And that's happened many times in the history of the church. Such a man is very clever, and therefore he's considered suitable to be an instructor of the students for the ministry, and yet he teaches them error. As Paul says, the same commit thou to faithful men. And that's the great need, is that the teachers in the church should be faithful men. So the name of the church is attacked, and the doctrine of the church is attacked, and in this way the unity of the church is attacked, because if there's false doctrine in the church, then the faithful among the people of God will feel duty-bound to oppose it, and they cannot abide this error. And so this brings division into the outward Christian church, and contentions as well. And Satan has other ways of marring the unity of the church, not only with false doctrine, but people getting high ideas of themselves, and they're getting lifted up with pride, falling into the condemnation of the devil. John speaks of that one, Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence in the church and was prating against others with malicious words, running down other people in the church. And Paul himself had an experience of that with those in Corinth who were speaking evil or demeaning him. His bodily presence, they said, was weak, and his speech contemptible, and things like that. So Satan attacks the unity of the church. We endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the fourth thing that he endeavors to attack then is the peace of the church. Where unity is gone, well, peace will go as well. The peace of the church is when the people of God are at peace with one another and, and therefore may direct their efforts against the enemy. We think of the children of Israel, the tribes of Israel. When the tribes of Israel were united, well, then they could fly upon the Philistines and the Moabites and the Ammonites and these other people and drive them away. But when Satan gets in among them, then the tribes are found fighting among themselves. The northern house and the southern house at war with each other. And in this way, in destroying the peace of the church, Satan does much to take away the effectiveness of the church, and the people of God are found contending too much with one another and too little against the kingdom of darkness. And, well, that's what Satan intends. It's one of the snares that he has for the Christian church. And another one along these lines is he attacks the purity of the church. That he introduces not only false doctrine, but corrupt practice and even abominations. And we find that in the New Testament. We find these people, the man in Corinth, who is behaving in a grossly immoral way, and the Corinthians had not dealt with him and put him out of the church. And the same sort of thing, those who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. And we have fearful examples of that in our own day, in the professing Christian church in Britain and in other parts of the world. So that the church conforms to the world, and people look on and they despise the Christian church. The enemies of God blaspheme. There's no purity there. There's no distinctness. And this is one of the devices that Satan uses. We have it in Balaam when he was trying to break the power of Israel, and he showed Balak how to get them to commit fornication. And that's maybe outward and spiritual. And so the Lord, in this way, destroys the devil, rather, in this way, attacks the purity. So the church becomes no different from the world. And another way, a sixth way in which he attacks the church is in her faith. Because it's the faith of the church where her strength lies, strong in faith, giving glory to God. And if Satan can weaken the faith and discourage the people of God, then again he will make them ineffective. So he does this with boastings and threats and great expressions of confidence. And we have that example in the Old Testament of Rabshakeh telling the people of Jerusalem all the strength of the enemy, the strength of his master, and how easy it would be for his master to come and to capture Jerusalem, and endeavouring to persuade them that they should give up the struggle, that they should surrender. And Satan continues in that way to the present day. It's not worth struggling, he's saying to the people of God, against these evils, whatever it may be. These adversaries are so strong and numerous and well organized that it's pointless trying to resist them. And thus the faith of the church is made ineffective. And lastly, he attacks the people of the church individually, and he attacks them either by trying to bring them into scandal or by persecution, and particularly the ministers. That's right, again, that they are the ones, it's the most success if you can bring them down, so that they either fall into disgrace or have their lives taken away. And in this way, the witness of the church is either marred or it's destroyed altogether. If the people are gone, if the church could be destroyed, if the name of Israel could be obliterated from the world so that no more was mention made of it, well, then he has accomplished his desire against the church. And so the people of the church are attacked in all generations, and they are counted as sheep to the slaughter. And in all these different ways, Satan is attacking the church through his various agents who intend evil against her and imagine a mischievous device. And secondly, we want to think about why she cannot be overthrown. Notwithstanding all these attacks from every side, yet they imagine a mischievous device, they are not able to perform it. They plan and they dream, and to some extent they accomplish. They go so far, hitherto shalt thou come, and no further. And if we look at it, simply look at the church from a worldly point of view, we would say that Satan has greatly prevailed. But then when we look at the church from a more spiritual and heavenly point of view, we see that he has not been successful. He can never carry these things through to conclusion. He's not able. He cannot accomplish his purpose. He's frustrated in all generations. And the reason is because Christ is living in the church. He dwells in it. It's his own church, his own temple, and habitation of God through the Spirit, the temple of the Holy Ghost. And where Christ is, there is strength, there is life. He is the King. Through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. It's the presence of Christ, the life of Christ in the church that means that Satan cannot accomplish these things. So we don't want to go through them all individually, but her people continue. As Satan is trying to cut off the people of the church, either bring them down, as you say, by falls into sin, or take away their lives altogether, yet he cannot do that. Indeed, he cannot take a single one out of the hands of Christ, not a single true believer. He may cause some of them to stumble, as David did and Peter did. He may get that far with them, but there is repentance. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. David repented and was renewed and restored. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than the snow. Peter likewise, restored to usefulness. The day of Pentecost, preaching the gospel with great effect on the day of Pentecost, the same man who denied his master. So Satan can't bring them down permanently in that way. And however he may be allowed at certain times to cut off many members of the Christian church by persecution, or rather we'd say that the Lord takes them to himself, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Yet there are others raised up. The church doesn't go to extinction. The Lord adds to the church daily such as should be saved. One generation passes away and another rises up, because God is the God of the covenant, and he's promised, I will be a God to thee and to thy seed after thee. There will be others coming in due time, and though the church may be brought very low and in certain localities may be brought to nothing for a time, yet, well, there are great promises, as we know, in the word of God, a multitude which no man can number, every tribe and nation, and the nations, the kingdoms of this world should become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. So we need not fear that these attacks against the people of the church. And then again, we mentioned the faith and the purity of the church as being attacked. But the Spirit of Christ dwells in the church, and though Satan may attack her faith with discouragements, yet the Spirit of God revives the hearts of the people. Times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, and the Rabshakeh directs their attention to the outward strength and all the horses and warriors that the enemy have. And when they look at them, they are dismayed. But then they remember to look upward to heaven, and they think of the strength of God, and they see that the matter is very different from what it first appeared to be. And there is far greater strength with God than there is with these people. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So their faith continues. They may be weakened at times, but they carry on, faint yet pursuing, and they are revived and they are renewed, and their purity likewise, and they may fall into sin and defile themselves, or the church may become defiled to some extent, but there's a love of holiness in the people of God, and there's revives. They give thanks at the remembrance of God's holiness, and they put away these unclean things that have come in among them. The Corinthians were faithful in that when it was pointed out to them, and they put away that wicked person from among them, and the church in that way was purified. So the faith and the purity of the church cannot be overthrown. And again, nor can the peace and the unity of the church. Satan attacks those things, as you mentioned, her peace, so that the people of God are divided among themselves, and the unity, the love that they had one to another. But Satan only goes so far in that. And if we look at the church in another way, we see that there's that bond or that fellowship among the people of God that goes deeper, we'd say, that than Satan is able to touch. The bond between them is that they are both joined to Christ. All the people of God are joined to Christ, members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And it's a mark of the people of God that they love one another. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And they love one another because they see the image of Christ in one another to some extent. At least they see Christ. If we love him that begat, then we love also him that is begotten of him. So there's a unity among the people of God that goes deeper than Satan is able to reach. So although it's not by no means the degree of unity that would be desired and is prophesied in Scripture, a time when, say, Judah and Israel will not be at war with one another anymore, but will be joined together as the two sticks that we have in the prophecy of Zechariah, bands joined together, Judah and Israel are made one, so the church will be one in due time. The watchmen shall see eye to eye when the Lord bringeth again Zion. But there is a unity, nevertheless, that Satan cannot break. And then the doctrine of the church continues. Satan introduces all these errors into the church, full of errors in every direction, but the true believers, they may be carried away with some of them for a short while, but they recover themselves, the Spirit brings them back to the truth, and the church, the true people of God, abide in the truth. And indeed, it's through the false doctrine, the introduction of false doctrine, that the church is led further on into the truth very often. Because the controversy surrounding errors that come in are used by God to bring a closer study of the scriptures, and in that way, a better understanding of the truth. So when people are, say, denying the divinity of Christ, well, then the people of God look more carefully at their Bibles and find verse after verse. David Brown has that book. Not David Brown, it's, I forget his, the other Brown. And here on that, where he brings out what we might call incidental proofs of the divinity of Christ, not direct ones, but many, many verses in Scripture that Charles Brown, that speak of from which it's evident when one thinks about it that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. And so the time of the Reformation and the stubbornness of the Church of Rome, that when Luther, as it were, made great advances in understanding the way of salvation and the refusal of the Romanists to receive that truth and that light led to a closer study of what the Word of God had to say, particularly about the word righteousness, the righteousness of God, the Lord, our righteousness. And gradually at that time, the church came into much clearer view of the doctrine of justification and the way of salvation. And then there have been controversies about the death of Christ and what exactly Christ accomplishes in his death. For whom did Christ die? And when we think about that, we learn that the efficacy of the death of Christ, that when Christ dies for people, or when Christ died for people, he ensured their salvation. This is not something vague and general, but where Christ died in the covenant for those people, in due time they will, death of Christ will be applied to their souls. So the doctrine of the atonement was advanced by the controversy surrounding it. So the doctrine of the church continues. And the last thing that we would mention is the name of the church, the reputation of the church. And although Satan tries to bury it under many heaps of insults, yet men know in their hearts that while they are heaping these insults on the Christian church, that their accusations are both exaggerations, they're exaggerating what faults there may be, and very often they are altogether pretenses. There's no truth in them at all. They know fine that these people that they're representing as the troublers of Israel are not that at all. And the Lord will bring them forth as gold, though ye have lion among the pots, yet it should be as the wings of a dove covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold. So there are all these assaults made on the church, but they cannot prevail. They will all be brought to nothing. Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. And it's they themselves that will be broken. Whosoever falls upon that stone shall be broken, and upon whomsoever it shall fall, it shall grind him to powder. So we are not to be dismayed when we see the church being attacked on every side. It's only what has been going on all along and will continue as long as Satan has opportunity. We suppose until the Lord lays hands upon him and binds him 1,000 years, and that'll restrict his activities. But let us not in any way then be the agents of Satan. He's trying to introduce all these troubles to the church. Well, let us be watching. We're not ignorant of his devices. And let us be seeking wisdom and strength indeed to oppose them, to fight against him. Not only that we should not be deceived, but that we should recognize what he is doing and endeavor to oppose him. And let us look to that great source of strength that the church has. Let us look to that one who dwells in his people, who is in them. Greater is he that is in you than he that is with the world. May the Lord bless his word to us.